It has been absolutely delightful to spend this time with you, so thank you for giving us the privilege of spending time with you for the weekend, and we would say it with all sincerity that we have thoroughly enjoyed ourselves, right? I'm speaking for you as well. It has been absolutely delightful, and a couple of other things I'd like to commend you for. Watching your church family have fun together after dinner has been absolutely delightful. I'll give you a famous or a statement from a famous theologian. You've heard the statement, the family that prays together stays together. Well, R.C. Sproul has tweaked that a bit. And R.C. Sproul says the church that plays together stays together. So it's fun to watch you play together and just enjoy having fellowship. And it really looks like you're enjoying one another. So that has been really fun to see. And of course, just for us to have a weekend with brothers and sisters in Christ is very refreshing and fun to sing together. And of course, fun to study scripture together. I hope that this presentation this morning will just be a culmination of everything that we've been talking about. And I'd like it to be really practical and not just theoretical. And we are going to talk about, as we culminate everything, how do you deal with temptation, or how do you deal with stubborn desires through worship? So I've been trying to present the argument that the whole our whole life is about worship. Well, if you're like me, I've got a whole lot of areas in my life where I feel temptations. And I would like to present for your thinking as we conclude things for the weekend that you can even deal with temptation through worship. Now, and I'm going to take it down to a different level than what we normally deal with the idea of temptation. Let me ask you a question. Have you been in moments of temptation where you knew intellectually that what you were being tempted to do was wrong, and you still consciously made a decision to pursue whatever the temptation was? Now, let's be honest. Are you like that? That's how I am. I can. And boy, I mean, just think about it for a moment. I have three theological degrees, and I read, no kidding, and this sounds really weird, but I read theology for a hobby. Doesn't that sound weird? I read theology for a hobby, especially Jonathan Edwards. If my sanctification, if my Christian life was based upon Bible knowledge, I ought to be perfect by now. But it's not. Believe me. I mean, I have so many just reams of areas where I need to grow in my relationship with the Lord. It's very easy in moments of temptation to know clearly. I mean, you might even have the concrete passage going through your mind that you know you're about to violate when you give into that temptation. You know what? That tells me that temptation is not just about content and not just about the mind. And if I think hard enough about Bible content, I'll be able to overcome this temptation. Something deeper has to happen. And you know what that is? Your desires have to change. So what I want you to think about this morning is, how do you change desires? That's just a different level than the way we normally think about dealing with temptation, right? We, in our type of churches, we tend to have this thinking that if I know enough about the Bible and if I think enough about the Bible, I won't sin. Well, if we're really honest with ourselves, we know, wow, our desires can be really stubborn. So here's the idea. I'll just give you the basic concept, and then I want to try to prove it from Scripture that superior loves, that's a desire word, superior loves push out inferior loves. Superior hopes push out inferior hopes. Superior trust and faith in the Lord will push out inferior hopes, faith, trust in whatever I'm hoping in, trusting in. And we've explored that a little bit for this weekend. The one I really want to focus on, though, is this idea of love, that superior love will push out inferior love. Just to jump into this and to stimulate our thinking, look down under point two on your outline, and I'm jumping ahead a little, but I just want to plant the seed in your mind that Scripture goes for something deeper than just cognitive brain waves and behavior. Look at 2 Timothy 3. Let's turn there, and you see it right under point 2. My thesis this morning is this idea: superior loves push out inferior loves. Superior faith pushes out inferior faith. Superior hope will push out inferior hopes. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice what Paul writes. I'll start with verse 1, and it kind of reads like what's going on right now in our culture. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Notice how many times down through here he talks about the word love. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. Now, don't miss it. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If I want to deal with pleasure loving in my life, then according to this passage, what should happen? I need to grow in my love for the Lord. It's not just I grow in my knowledge of the Lord. I need to grow in my love of the Lord. So there's the basic thesis that superior loves will push out inferior loves. So as I grow in love for the Lord, and remember the greatest commandment, love, it's not know more about your God. That's not the greatest commandment. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, and I'll show you some other key passages in a moment. Now, often when I'm dealing with temptations, it feels like this. And I want to tell you about this picture. This is on the left. If you can't see it clearly, sorry, it's an old World War II black and white picture. It is a German Tiger tank on the left. And on the right, that is a puny little Sherman tank, American Sherman tank. Now, this is a personal picture for me because my father was a Sherman tank machine gunner during World War II. And so I grew up hearing stories about Sherman tanks taking on Tiger tanks, and it was not a pretty picture. Let me give you a little bit of an illustration of that. I've actually watched YouTube clips of actual battle clips where one Tiger tank took out five Sherman tanks before the Sherman tanks were finally able to disable the Tiger tank. My dad told me that there were all kinds of strategies that they would use. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. But just to give you an idea of the size of the Tiger versus the Sherman, look at the tracks. Each Tiger tank track is double the size of one Sherman tank track. Here was the range of the Tiger tank. The Tiger tank could penetrate 110 millimeters of armor at 2,000 meters. That's incredible when you start thinking about that. The Sherman tank wasn't even in range yet, and the Tiger tank was firing at the Sherman tank. My dad told me the front armor on the Sherman tank, guess how thick it was? 2 inches thick on the front of a Sherman tank. My dad told me that a Tiger tank shell could just go right through the Sherman tank almost like it was butter. Just absolutely devastating to our Sherman tank crews. Now, doesn't it feel that way with your temptation sometimes? You feel, and my dad would say, you know, we would fire at the Tiger tank and we would watch our shells bounce off the armor of the Tiger tank. The main weakness, and maybe you saw the battle or the movie Fury that came out recently, the way to attack a Tiger, its weakest spot was in the back. And while other Sherman tanks were getting knocked out in the front, one would try to sneak around to the back to knock out the a Tiger tank. The other thing my dad told me is that they would keep pelting the tracks until they knocked the tracks off so that they could make the tank immobile. Now, doesn't that feel like your temptation sometimes? I'm hitting this temptation. I'm quoting Bible verses to myself, and it's like, bing, it's like a BB just hit the armor of this temptation. And the temptation is still there, and it's like the temptation won't go away. I need some superior weapons in my arsenal to fight against what's going on in my flesh. Do you? I need some superior weapons. And I would like to present to you the idea that one of the most powerful weapons you have in your armament to fight against the flesh and its temptations is superior love. That superior love, as I grow in loving the Lord my God, and also Paul's other two words in his trilogy, remember his trilogy, faith, hope, and love, or any worship word. I can insert any worship word. Faith, hope, and love are the ones that Paul utilizes over and over in the New Testament. So I'm using those three as my illustration, and in particular love. But any worship word, as I grow as a worshiper and superior desires grow in my heart to love my Lord more, it push and love others more, the two great commandments, it pushes out inferior desires in my soul. I don't want to just change my behavior. And it's not just about changing my thinking. It has to be about changing, as we've been talking about this weekend, our desires. It has to be about changing what Jonathan Edwards would call the affections. What's going on in my inner person? So the thesis idea, again, is superior loves push out inferior loves. Now, as you see in your outline, I'm going to tell you a little bit about a girl named Kelly. So let me give you the brief version of Kelly's story, and I'm going to tell you part now, and then I'm going to tell you part at the end. Kelly was one of my students a number of years ago, about 8 or 9 years ago. And when Kelly told me her story, I was just absolutely awed at the grace of God in her life. When she was about 12 years old, she started dealing with very repetitious thoughts and guilt and shame patterns in her life. She told me that what would go through her mind is this phrase just over and over every day. God, forgive me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Please pardon my sin. 12-year-old. God, forgive me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Please pardon my sin. God, forgive me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Please pardon my sin. She was feeling extreme guilt and shame. About a year later, as if, and putting it in her words, she said, as if feeling spiritually dirty wasn't enough, this turned into feeling physically dirty. So she'd look at herself in the mirror, and any imperfection she had to get rid of. So I'm glad we're a little bit in front of lunch here so that your stomach can settle down before we get to lunch, because her testimony is a little bit graphic. But she said, any imperfection on my body, any zit, any imperfection, I had to pick at it. I had to be clean. And she picked and picked and picked and picked. And she picked her face. She picked her arms. She picked her back. She picked her legs. She said, I would scratch at these imperfections because I had to get the imperfections out of my body, to the point where she left lesions on her back, on her legs, on her face, on her arms. And she had to start wearing long sleeves because she was covering her arms because she was ashamed of what she was doing to her body. So spiritually, she's still repeating, God, forgive me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Please pardon my sin, over and over. And now she's feeling physically dirty. Well, as you can imagine, her parents would be really, really concerned. So her parents took her to a counselor, or as the secular world would say, a therapist, took her to a therapist. She actually went to the L.A. OCD Center, and she was a patient there for a number of years. As you can imagine, they took her through cognitive behavioral therapy, and they put her on an antidepressant. The antidepressant caused her to gain 40 pounds. So now she is really, really concerned about her appearance, and she's still feeling really, really dirty. She's still repeating to herself, God, forgive me. Jesus, I'm sorry. Please pardon my sin. I'm feeling extreme guilt and shame, and she is still picking. I forgot to tell you this little interesting tidbit. She's a pastor's daughter. So she grew up in a Christian home. She knew the Bible and it was actually our type of church, an evangelical, Bible-believing church. She got so disgusted by the time that she was around age 16 or 17 that she said, I developed an extreme loathing of God. I got to the place of there can't be any reality to the Christian life. I'm tired of this guilt, this shame, this picking. And she said it turned into not just a hatred. She used the word loathing. I loathe the whole idea of God. The Lord used that in her life, though, because it all built up until she said one night at a worship time at her church, she realized how much she missed relationship with the Lord. By the way, she was putting on a front with her church. She's still going to church, still singing the songs. But on the inside, she said, I just absolutely hated God. Now, for our point this morning, she's dealing with some really strong desires, isn't she? This is not just a behavior issue. This is a deeper issue of things going on the inside. Really strong desires to feel clean. I've got to get clean. So she came to a place of really deep repentance. That's where I'm going to stop the story for now. We're going to do some of our outline, and then I'm going to finish the story, and you're going to hear the exact same things that we're talking about in our outline. You're going to hear how Kelly applied them to her life. Now, point one in the outline, false worship as an indicator of what's wrong. I don't even have to cover that, right? We've been talking about this weekend, and we've already looked at that passage, Matthew chapter 12, and that's the passage, if you don't remember it, where the Lord equated the word heart with treasures. He's not just after behavior. If the Lord was just after behavior, he would have been totally all right with the Pharisees. But we've already talked about that, the very first message where we talked about the Lord had an issue with the Pharisees, and it couldn't have been about behavior because they were like the pastor's dream team. It couldn't have been about behavior. It was about motives. It was about what's going on deeper on the inside. Scripture, point B there, we talked about this a little bit. Scripture warns us about false loves, misplaced hopes, misplaced trust. And let me remind you of two. We've already looked at 1 Timothy 6, but I want to go back again and show you 1 Timothy 6. So turn back there again, and I have two little bullet points underneath point B. Scripture warns you not just about bad behavior. Scripture warns you about false loves, false hopes, misplaced trust. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice what it says. I'm not going to read verse 17 right now. It'll make more sense if I jump back up into the context a little bit. So verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Notice the want word. They want to get rich and you fall into temptation. He's dealing with desires. Notice the wording now, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Does he say that money is the root of all evil? Is that what the Lord says? No. It's the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing, that's a desire word, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a sorrow, a pang. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. It's not that the riches are the problem. It's putting your hope in the riches. Or it's not that money's the problem, it's loving the money is the problem. On the uncertainty of riches, but where do you put your hope? I need to put my hope on God. And he's the one who really supplies riches, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. To give you another point for that bullet point, since I have two little bullet points there, Psalm 118 is another one. interestingly give you a little Bible tidbit. Verse 8 of Psalm 118 is the central verse of the Bible, and especially if you're using a traditional translation like the King James, Psalm 18 would be the central point of Scripture. And here's the warning in Psalm 118. Don't put your hope in people. Don't put your make people your refuge. But blessed is the person who puts their hope in the Lord. So regularly, Scripture is trying to open our eyes to human nature. And that as humans, I am going to love things. I am going to put my hope in things. I am going to trust in things. I'm going to have faith in things. And I need to choose superior loves, superior hopes, superior faith. So that leads to point two, that it's a lifestyle of worship that leads to sanctification. Superior loves, as I have as a principle there in bold, that this is one of our strongest weapons against strong desires. Superior loves, hopes, and trust defeat inferior loves, hope, and trust. Now, before we look at this concept biblically, let me just plant a couple more thoughts in your mind. Did you know that love one another is the most often repeated command in the New Testament? Now, that ought to get your attention. Why is love one another the most often repeated command in the New Testament? Is it just because God's a nice guy and he wants us to be nice guys? I mean, is that really it? God's love, and so therefore he wants you to be loved. Now, that's partially true. I think there's a deeper strategy, though, to why love one another and why the two great commandments are not know more about the Lord your God. That's not the greatest commandment. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's the strategy, and I'll show it to you in Scripture. I'm going to demonstrate this biblically, that here's the reason why love one another is the most often repeated command of the New Testament. Love leads to holiness. Now think about it with me for a moment. And I'm going to give you an illustration just so I can continue to build on this theme that superior loves push out inferior loves. There's a strategic reason why we are told over and over, love God, love others. Love God, love others. Not just know more content about God, but love God. He's going for your affections. I'll give you an illustration from my own life. So back in December, and sorry, honey, if this embarrasses you, because I didn't warn you that I was going to use you as an illustration. It's like my poor children growing up in a pastor's home, and I would be rushed putting my sermon together, and I didn't warn them that I was going to use them as sermon illustrations. So I'd get home, and I would catch flack at Sunday lunch for, Dad, you should have warned me that you were going to embarrass me in front of everyone, but especially my one son. He was so easily embarrassed. He gave me so many illustrations, my son Joel. It was great. Praise God, he's a seminary student now. And I know he's going to do the same thing with his children. So, right, Nam, we use our children as illustrations. So here's my illustration with Rose from December. Back in December and January, we were visiting on the East Coast, and my wife was extremely ill. She had a respiratory issue that sounded horrible to me. How many times did we go to urgent care? Two times. And she was coughing and this was just horrible. She's laying in bed at night and she's coughing and coughing. And of course she feels horrible because she's keeping me awake, but it sounded like she was going to cough her lungs out. I mean, just, have you ever had that kind of cough? It's just over and over and over, just deep down in the chest. She's coughing and coughing. She couldn't calm down. So we're laying in bed. I pull her over to myself and I'm just trying to calm her down. I'm rubbing her back. I'm stroking her hair. I'm just trying to help her just get calmed down. She is the total focus of my affection. It would be absolutely impossible in that moment, as I am loving her and she is the focus of my affection, since I am so focused on her, it would be impossible for me to have a sexual temptation about someone else. Do you get that? Superior loves push out inferior loves. Now, once you get this, you realize, wow, I'm a really selfish person, because I can know this and I can intellectually understand this concept. And then I say, no, I think I'll still pursue my desires. And you go, wow, there is a lot of selfishness still left inside of me, even as a follower of Christ. Superior loves push out inferior loves. Now, I can give you all the illustrations I want, but if I can't prove it biblically, and I can logically present this, but if I don't prove it biblically, it's useless, right? So let's see if I can prove this biblically. Turn to Romans, and I'm skipping down in my notes just because it seems more logical to do it. But point three, Romans 13. So Romans 13. And I would like to show you that this is exactly the way Paul thought. And I'd like for you to be thinking about, again, why is love one another the most often repeated command of the New Testament? And that there is a strategy behind this, that it's not just God wants you to be a nice guy because he's a nice guy. That is not why love one another, or not only the reason why love one another is the most often repeated command of the New Testament. Look at Romans 13, and I'll begin with verse 8. In case you care, love one another is about 22 times in the New Testament. It is by far the most often repeated command of the New Testament. So Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor, remember the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love leads to purity. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Love leads to purity. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Remember in the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, we've already read Jeremiah 17, where we have this that horrible verse, the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Well, later on in Jeremiah, same book, same author, he promises the change that's going to happen. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I want to write my law on your heart so that you can be a law keeper rather than a law breaker. Here's how I believe the Lord does that. It's not by you beating yourself into submission. I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. You know what the Holy Spirit does? It's such a delightful way to live the Christian life. He writes the law on your heart by teaching you to love God and love others. And as you love God, and as you're growing in your love for others, you're growing in your affections toward God, and you're growing in your affections toward others, you end up keeping the law. You're not going to want to commit adultery if you love your spouse and you're growing in your love for your spouse. I didn't give you the definition of love yet. You've heard these types of things before. So agape love, which is what this is about, is self-sacrificial giving for the betterment of another. Just like our Savior, I give myself out of love for this other person or for the Lord. Self-sacrificial giving for the betterment of another, and it leads to holiness in our lives. Let me show you one more. Turn to the two greatest commandments, the passage there that's point two in your notes, Matthew 22. And let me continue to lay out this principle that superior loves push out inferior loves. And then we'll quickly talk about the other two, that is a life of faith and a life of hope. I don't have to cover those as much since I've already done a whole message on part of life living as a worshiper is superior hope in the Lord. But look at Matthew 22. And I hope this starts stimulating your thinking, because obviously then you need to be thinking about, well, how do I grow in love? If love is this key to help defeat the desires that are called the tiger tanks in my inner person, that are like desires that seem like a tiger tank. If love is the the shell that can penetrate the armor, don't I need to know how to grow in love? I need to know how to grow in love for the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and grow in love for others. So the two great commandments, I know you know them, but let me read them again. And there's one little phrase that I believe is extremely significant here in this version of the two great commandments. And I chose this. The two great commandments are in numbers of places in Scripture. We just saw Paul allude to it back in Romans 13. But the reason I chose Matthew 22 is because there's one little phrase that I think helps us get this. So Matthew 22, beginning with verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And that's not positive. They're scheming. So they're scheming how they can trick him. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. They're trying to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? This is the kind of stuff they debated about. He tricked them and he fools them with his answer. And he doesn't even go to one of the Ten Commandments. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. He doesn't even go to Exodus 20 in his answer about which is the greatest commandment. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is what's called the Shema passage, which any good Jewish family quotes on a regular basis. Every day they quote the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he gives them the Shema passage, and then he says this. The second is like it, and they weren't expecting this at all. Love your neighbor as yourself. So these are the two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Please don't miss verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now that ought to get your attention. Do you realize what he's saying? Law and the prophets is Jesus' way of saying the whole Old Testament, because that's what how they divided it up. They didn't divide it up like we have the Pentateuch and historical books and poetic books and minor prophets and major prophets. Shorthand for a Jewish person talking about the Old Testament was the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. Do you see what the Lord is saying? The whole Old Testament depends on love God, love others. And this key word there, he says, depend. The Hebrew or the Greek word is, it's like a door hinge. The whole Old Testament hinges on loving God, loving others. And you go, okay, that sounds a little bit far-fetched. The whole Old Testament depends on loving God, loving others. Well, just think about Exodus 20. And you tell me, what's Exodus 20 about? Ten Commandments. Thank you, my 1950s brother. By the way, we were in the 50s decade, too, but we chickened out. So we didn't love our brother enough, and we sent him up as a sacrificial lamb. And I pretended like I was counseling somebody. So, true confession time. It's good for the soul. So I'll ask your forgiveness later. where was I? Loving God, loving others. Think about the Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. What are the first four of the Ten Commandments about? Relationship with God. What are the last six Ten Commandments about? Relationship with others. So you can even break down the Ten Commandments into exactly what the Lord is saying. Love God, love others. The Lord has always been much more concerned about the affections of your inner person than your behavior. He really is. He's concerned about your hopes, your desires, your loves, the affections, your value system. And that's what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to change. He wants to change our value system, not just how much theology do I know in my brain and how much good behavior do I have in my life. It's what's going on in your inner person. What are you loving? What are you hating? Etc. So love is self-sacrificial giving for the betterment of another. Point two, the two great commandments indicate that the whole Old Testament was about loving God, loving others. Romans 13, Paul argues that this type of love actually fulfills the law. You end up being a law keeper instead of a law breaker as you grow in loving God and loving others. Let me show you one more that's in the notes, or not in the notes. Philippians chapter 1. I could actually show you a whole bunch of passages about this. I'll show you another one just to so you feel the force of this from Scripture. I grew up in a Christian home where Christian living was about behavior. I could really relate to the fire and burning things because that's exactly what I was told growing up. And all of my rock records had to be burned when I was growing up and all kinds of other things as well. And so my impression of the Christian life was it is about duty. It is about behavior. And there is very, 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 very little delight in relationship with the Lord. What you're hearing on the other hand today is, wow, there's a whole lot of emphasis on delight because this is about loving God. I mean, the way we even talked about last night, using creation as worship, I find that refreshing for my soul. That makes the Christian life a delightful experience rather than this just very rigid behavioristic experience. Learning to love the Lord, enjoy His creation, and allowing love to motivate my behavior. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this, you can't ever exhaust love. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Then important phrase, so that. He tells you why this is important. So that. So I want you to abound in love more and more. You can't exhaust love. Just keep growing in love. Grow in love. Grow in love. Grow in love. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's just another way of saying it'll lead to purity in your life. You'll make the right choices in life the more you grow in love. So that you will approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere. So you're not a hypocrite. You're sincere and blameless. There's a holiness word until the day of Christ. Now another holiness word, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Lord is interested in you continuing to grow in love, grow in love, grow in love, grow in love. Not just because He's a nice guy and wants you to be a nice guy. It's because it leads to holiness in our lives. Superior affections push out inferior affections. So let's think about this just for a moment before I quickly talk about the last two points and then tell you the rest of Kelly's story, because it fits beautifully with the rest of her testimony fits beautifully with what we're talking about. How do you grow in love? So if love is this important, loving God and superior faith, superior hope, superior love is important for pushing out inferior desires and affections in my soul. How do you grow in love? And I want to brainstorm with you. I'm not just going to give you the answer. I want to brainstorm with you. And then I'll give you some of my thoughts of how do you grow in love? If loving God and loving others are the two great commandments, do you see the importance of focusing on this as just as a focus in your Christian life? I've got to grow in love. And I need to grow not just in knowledge of my Savior. I need to grow in love with my Savior. One of the last verses that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church was this. It captivates me. He says, those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. He doesn't say those who don't know enough about Jesus Christ. He says those who do not love Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. And it's a really strong word where he says, let them be accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. Let them be, actually, it would be literally like sent to hell if you don't know, you don't love Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important concept. How do you grow in love? How does that happen? So we talk about people falling in love. How does that happen?
I don't know. It's just chemistry.
How does that happen? What is it about, you know, relationships and you're in love? What happens there? So there's an attraction. So there's a physical attraction. How can we apply that to your walk with the Lord? Now, think about the same thing. You know, you look at your spouse and you or this person that you're dating and you go, I'm physically attracted to this person. I think you can take the same principle as you think about and you're attracted to this person's personality. You know, we get along well together. We have common interests. And so I'm attracted to this person physically. I'm attracted to this person's personality. Well, isn't that the importance of doing what we were talking about last night? Using creation in your relationship with the Lord. And I tried to emphasize it. What am I seeing in creation about the personality of God? I'm seeing his wisdom. His personality must be amazing. So I can read it in Scripture, and then I see it out in creation that he's wise. And he must be very loving. You know why I know he's loving? Because he shared it. He didn't keep it all to himself. He shared this immense creation with us so that we can enjoy him. Isn't he a good God? Here's how good he is. He is so good that he didn't just make you with a tongue so that you could eat food. You know what he put on your tongue? He put taste buds so that you can taste all the different nuances of food. He could have just made you so that it's just this mechanical thing that you do, and he designed you that you just have to eat food so that you can survive. But God's good. He gave you taste buds because he wants you to really, really enjoy all of the blessings that he gave you. 1 Timothy 6:17. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Isn't he a good God? So creation, he's displaying his mercy. He's displaying his love. But I've got to discipline myself to think about him. And as I think about him and I look at creation or I think about the truths in Scripture and I'm meditating on them, I need to take it to the next step, which is, wow, Lord, you are loving. How can I not love you when you've been so, so merciful with me? My sin should have sent me to hell a long time ago. But God, you have been so gracious with me. You have been so merciful. You've forgiven me over and over. Do you find that attractive about him? I'm trying to take our Christian life out of the realm of just that the Christian life is about reading books and accumulating knowledge. I'm trying to take the Christian life down a level deeper, which is down into our affections. And for that to happen, you're going to have to discipline your soul to say, yes, he's lovely. He's amazing. And you, by meditating on his attributes and his perfections, and you find his personality attractive, just like you find the personality of your spouse attractive, or whatever it was that led you to be in love with your spouse. It takes discipline of soul. And you know what the strategy is? The strategy is the more this happens and you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it will push out sin in your life. Because you'll be like Joseph when he was tempted with Potiphar's wife. Do you remember the story? He's tempted with Potiphar's wife. And you know what he says? How could I do this against my God? That's more than just a behavior thing. I sense some deep desire there to love his Lord. How could I do this against my God? He doesn't want to violate his relationship with his God. And I can sense some love and some affection there. Superior loves push out inferior loves. Now, let's quickly talk about the last two, and then I'll tell you about Kelly's story. It's the same with faith. You could use any worship word, superior rejoicing, superior serving, any worship word. Superior bowing down to will push out inferior bowing down to. Superior rejoicing will push out inferior rejoicing. But I'm using Paul's trilogy just because he thought it was important. It must be important. So faith, hope, and loves. We've already talked about hope. So let's think about faith. I'll define faith for you. Faith is a life of trusting obedience. Faith is a life of trusting obedience. I gave you this definition from Jerry Bridges, but let me remind you, just put it in street language. It's living like the Bible's really true. It's using the Bible every day as if I really believe this. This is truth. Now I'm going to live my life today that this is true. Part of that truth is things like, and I have under number four, how do you use vigorous faith to battle worry? Just as I had under the last one, how do you use love to battle sexual temptation? We've already answered that question. How do you use faith to battle worry? Well, Scripture tells me that my God is in charge of the future, and that includes today, parts of today I don't even know about. That includes tomorrow. That's not my primary concern. And believe me, I am an expert in this whole area of worry and trying to figure out the future and have plans for the future. And I have to speak truth to myself very, very clearly that no, that's God's realm. My realm is today. Matthew chapter 6. Doesn't today have enough trouble of its own? Focus on today. Get through today by trusting God. The future belongs to the Lord. Very important verse. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Living a life of trusting obedience and choosing to believe the promises of God. Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember the verse that led Martin Luther to faith in Christ? It's a quote from Habakkuk. Do you remember the little statement? What was it? The righteous shall live by faith. Thank you, Pastor Nam. I knew that Pastor Nam would know it at least. The righteous will live by faith. And it's a quote from Habakkuk. And it's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 1. The idea here is that you are saved by grace through faith. And guess how you live today? By grace through faith. I was saved by grace, not of works, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how do I get through today? I have a superior faith in the Lord instead of confidence in myself. My faith has to be in the Lord instead of my faith in me to get me through the day. No, Lord, you're the one who promises I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even when this day seems totally overwhelming. Galatians chapter 2 says this. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, it's not just I by faith accepted Christ and now I'm living on my own. It's the life that I'm now living in the flesh. I live by faith. I am saved by grace through faith, and I live by grace through faith. Superior loves push out inferior loves. Superior faith pushes out inferior confidences that I may have. Last one, and then back to Kelly. A lifestyle of proper hope leads to growth. And we did a whole message on hope, so I don't even really need to talk about that. But I'll look at a verse with you, Romans 15. We didn't look at this verse when I did the message on hope. What is hope? Hope is confident expectation to the point of resting. Remember, one of the Hebrew words for hope was you are able to dwell securely, batak. You're able to rest in the Lord. So superior hopes push out inferior hopes. Superior loves push out inferior loves. So Romans 15, this even impacts our emotions. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Romans 15, and then we'll look at verses 12 and 13. For whatever was written in earlier times, so you have Old Testament scriptures, why do we have them? It was written for your instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, you can have hope. Why are the stories there about the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea and creation in 6 days and all these amazing stories? It's to build up your hope in the Lord so that you can preach truth to yourself of if that was true for them, it can be true for me. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement through Scripture grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then in conclusion, verses 12 and 13. And again, Isaiah says, notice he's using Scripture because Scripture is this amazing tool we have to give us hope, to help us grow in love, to help us grow in faith. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. He who arises to roar with the Gentiles, in him will the people hope. Now, what happens when your hope's in the right place? Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing Scripture. By choosing to believe, just like Jerry Bridges said, it's not passive. By a vigorous act of my soul, I have to choose to believe the promises of God and cling to them. And it leads to a change in emotions, that the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Kelly's testimony, and it fits perfectly with what we've been talking about. So she says this, and these are her exact words. And she gave me permission, by the way. She's a youth pastor's wife now and happily married, mother of, last I heard, one child, very normal and stable in her life. Here's how the Lord liberated her. So where we left her story, she was loathing God, still picking, still feeling lots of condemnation, still confessing on a regular basis. And then she repented. She, in her words, she says, I really, really repented. I deeply repented of my hatred of God, and I missed the Lord, and I needed to turn back to the Lord. She then said this, that she recognized her sinful nature, and that this sinful nature and corruption in my being affected far more than just the occasional display of bad behavior in my life, but extended to the thoughts and motives in my heart. Every single struggle that I faced was directly related to the sin that dwelt in the deepest parts of my heart. If I were to overcome these struggles, I would have to do far more than keep a graph or record positive ideas about myself. And that's what the OCD Center had her doing. In order to overcome the difficulties that crowded my mind, I needed to replace my sinful and self-focused thoughts with the basic truths of Scripture. Behavioral therapists told me that I would never be normal, but would have to learn to live with the imbalance that I dealt with daily. The truths that I read in Scripture, however, assured me of the exact opposite. Jesus was able to loose the bonds of sin and was able to truly bring healing to those in need. I spent several months reading through the Gospels, and each account that described the Lord Jesus had a very important element in common. Jesus could heal any disease or illness, and when he did, he healed in totality. This same Jesus was the Lord that I was crying out to so desperately to heal or fix me. Was he not capable of doing so in totality? The more that I placed my trust in him, notice what she's saying. She's going down into affections. I placed my trust in him. That's an affections word. The more I saturated my mind with the truth of Scripture, but that's not all that she says. She saturated her mind with Scripture, but just like Jerry Bridges was saying, she's choosing to believe it. The more I saw a drastic decrease in the symptoms of my mental disorder, I began to learn the importance of actually living out the truths that I read in the pages of the Bible, not just knowing about them. She grew up in a pastor's home. She knew all about the Bible. So living out the truths that I read in the pages of my Bible and applying every doctrine to the way I live my life. For example, in the times when I felt the most depressed, I would meditate on the truths found in Ephesians 1, practicing thinking on the benefits of God's salvation rather than trying to think positively about myself. When feeling anxious, I would turn to passages like Matthew 6 and focus on thinking thoughts about what was going on that day and not fretting about the future. It took months of, important word, discipline, and it's discipline because of the affections, not just discipline for the sake of discipline. It took months of discipline to start focusing on what was true and not dwelling on uncertainties. I began to memorize Scripture to help me in my weaknesses, focusing on what God thought of me rather than what I thought of myself. After several weeks, I realized that Jesus truly is the healer of all things. What I needed all along was to focus my mind, thoughts, important word, affections, on the Lord Jesus rather than on myself. The more I focused my mind in every aspect of my life on knowing and honoring Jesus Christ, the more my life had value and meaning. And then she closes her testimony with a praise psalm of how the Lord has set her free and brought her up out of the pit and delivered her soul. It's a wonderful testimony to read. I love that she talks about the Lord not just focusing her mind on Scripture, but focusing her affections on the Lord. Would you bow in prayer with me as we close this whole retreat? And I'm going to read a few verses. And this is actually, these few verses are the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to ask you, in conclusion of this whole retreat, which person are you going to be? So, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." As we're closing in prayer, let me lovingly ask you, which person will you be? Both of the men heard the word of God. One chose to act on it. The person who acted is the person whose life was built not upon sand, but upon the rock. And I believe it's a challenge to truly become a follower of Christ, not just know about the Lord or hear his words, but actually live my life as if what he is saying is true. So what will you build your life on? I'm inviting you this weekend to be not just a knower of Jesus. I'm inviting you to be a worshiper of Jesus. Will you be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that's something you have never done, would you tell the Lord right now that that's what you desire? You desire to be a follower of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this wonderful weekend, and not just physically to get away and to spend time together and laugh and have fun, but to think about your word and to think about how enjoyable it is to know you, the Creator, to see your creation, to enjoy it, to love you, not just study about you and know about you, but to love you and grow in love for you. You are amazing. Your personality is incredibly attractive as we think about your attributes and all that you are in your mercy and grace and just all the good gifts you have given us. Help us, Lord, how to practice what 1 Timothy 6:17 says, that you've given us richly all things to enjoy. And we know that that's possible by being reunited to you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help each one here to make determinations in their own souls about what they will love, about what they'll hope in, what their faith will be in, and that it would be things that are superior, so it'll push out the inferior temptations that the culture and our flesh throw at us every day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for allowing us to spend time with you.